Good morning. So encouraging to be here with Christian friends and spiritual family. If you're visiting, we're delighted for your presence. We are here on this, the Lord's Day, to glorify our Heavenly Father, to praise Him for sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed that precious blood for you and for me, so that we might ransomed be. I'd ask that you take your Bibles now and open to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we shall have our lesson for the hour. We're going to be looking at the question, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? Now I'm going to read a good portion here of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd ask that you go ahead and follow along. And then once we get done with our selected reading here in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to return to the beginning to make some comments and some observations, if we might. So are you there? I trust that you are. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We see here that Peter begins at the beginning. He takes them all the way back to his first letter, one that he had written before, and he points out that his purpose here now in writing this second time is exactly as it had been there with the first time. He wants to stir up their mind. He wants to give them a bit of a memory jog by way of reminder. Now, he gives them an accommodation. He grants that they do indeed have pure minds. So that right there would be a great compliment. But he points out that it's because of that very reality that you happen to have a pure mind, therefore you are also going to be open to the reminder that I shall share with you. Now, you stop and ponder this. Peter the Apostle knew quite a bit about the subject of memory. He knew how it could falter. He knew how it could fail. He knew what it was to be forgetful. In Luke chapter 22, leave a finger there in 2 Peter 3, but in Luke chapter 22, as you turn over there, you realize that this is the very same writer who, in the last moments of Jesus Christ, had been warming himself there by a fire. And there was a maid, there was a servant girl who spotted him and connected some dots and built a bit of a bridge in her own thinking to say, surely this was one of the disciples. You happen to be there with Jesus Christ. And we know how all this plays out. He flatly denies that that is so. I'm not that person. And then there's two others that make the same type of a connection. And just as it was with the first example, Peter again denies that he knows Jesus. You look there at verse 60. Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And he says this with a greater sense of urgency. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then you look there at verse 61. I think you have one of the most powerful sentences ever found within the Word of God. It just says simply, verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And I tell you what, we can visualize all of that right there. How powerful a sentence that is. If we had just but a Kodak moment, a Polaroid that was taken, how vivid that would be. And all it took was a look. And all of a sudden, it all comes flooding back for Peter. It says, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" And look at the reaction. Verse 62, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Oh, he is greatly remorseful. He's just dissolving into a bucket of tears. This just ripped his heart right out of his chest. This was an unforgettable moment, an unforgettable look. Here, Peter knew all too well what it was like to be forgetful. And so, as you look here at 2 Peter chapter 3, it's as though perhaps he is communicating here to his readers. He's communicating to these Christians to say, "I do not want you to fall in the same way that I had fallen." Now, he is going to put off his tent shortly, which was a way of saying that he was going to pass from this life to the next pretty soon. And you look at this over there in the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 12. He describes his heart cry here, the song of his soul. What does he want Christians to know about? Well, he is very emphatic. He says there, verse 12 of the first chapter, "For this reason, I will not be negligent or careless." I'm going to be on top of this. "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." He says, "I get it that you got it. I get it that you got it. You understand that Jesus is the Christ. You understand that there is no way to the Father but through Him. But I'm going to sound a little like a broken record here, because it is for your good. It is for your benefit." Repetition and reiteration will always be essential for our souls. And so it might be that one might be thinking, "Oh, I've heard this sermon dozens and dozens of times." Well, guess what? You can stand to hear it again. Peter's saying, "I do not want you to forget the basic fundamental truths. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a what? That you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Mark it down, no less than three times in just four verses. Peter puts the spotlight on remembering. Remembering. Well, in the third chapter then, What specifically would he have us to remember and always be aware of? He says, you need to be thinking about, verse 2, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the holy prophets that had gone on before, there you happen to be looking at the Old Testament economy of men such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah. All of these prophets were pointing forward to a coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And they were pointing forward to a coming kingdom, which would be the church. And then, of course, you read here about the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We have to be mindful of their words. They pointed out that the kingdom had indeed now come. It was established on the day of Pentecost. You read about that there in Acts, the second chapter. Well, what that tends to tell me, if we're to be mindful of the words that were found there in the pages of the Old Testament, and also mindful of the words in the New Testament there with respect to the apostles whom Christ had chosen, and those apostles would tell the world about Jesus Christ, if we need to be mindful there of those words, undeniably, we ought to always have and appreciate Bible-based preaching and teaching. I do fear that too often what can pass for preaching today just does not steer our minds toward the holy word of God. And there's just too much of an emphasis placed upon human philosophy and human wisdom over and above the wisdom of God found within the pages of Scripture. We need to insist upon the book. Let it be our source book. Let it be our resource book. Let it be our guide, our illustrator, and demonstrator. The prophet Isaiah said in the long ago, in Isaiah chapter 8, there in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, you get back there to the book, back to the Bible. All things for the Bible and the Bible for all things. If they do not speak according to this word, how does he finish that? It is because there is no light in them. You see, because it is the Word of God that is a light to our path. It is a lamp to our feet. It illuminates the way in which we are to walk, the way that is right and that cannot be wrong. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, you learn what it is that Paul says that a good minister would be classified by. And it's not what people today might think. It's not about if you can just keep a crowd in stitches. It's not about just drawing a great massive number of people. And if we are overly concerned about numbers, friends, we are going to be consumed by numbers. But Scripture always emphasizes quality above quantity. If we were going to measure it all there by numbers alone, what would have that indicated for, say, Noah back in his day? He would have been an absolute and abject failure. But no, he was a great success in the sight of God. And so you look at this here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, if you put the brethren in remembrance, remind them of these things, you will be what type of a minister? A boring one? You're going to be just like pulling teeth there when people would hear you? No, you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ which grants us life. And so let us feast upon that. Well, in 2 Peter 3, the brethren are to be reminded of the words of the holy prophets and the apostles. And so we are going to have teaching today that will unravel and unwrap and unpack that word. so that we can learn more about it, so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we might draw closer to God and know more about Him. But the unbeliever and the skeptic takes a very different course, doesn't he? He cares not for God. He lives just for himself. And so unbelievers have a question. Where is the promise of His coming? All right, Peter, you've talked about Jesus. You talked about how He's coming back. So, all right, we have our eyes wide open. Where is He? Where is He? Why are we all still here? Well, last year came and went. Last decade came and went. Last century came and went. We all still remain. So the argument now of the skeptic could be labeled here a little like this. It's what we might call the continuity argument, the continuity theory. The idea being that there has really been nothing out there to interrupt human history, nothing to stop the flow of our chronicles. Last millennia came and went. And now, even here tonight, it's true that the drapes of night may fall, and the sun may well drown itself in a crimson sea, only to rise again in a brand new day. And so we might be tempted to think that there's just been this undotted and unspotted line, an unbroken arrow of human history and time. So the first argument here of Peter, in answering here this question about where is the promise of His coming, is he's looking here at an argument from history. He says, this they willfully forget, that there has indeed been a break, an interruption, a divine parenthesis, if you will. They were reasoning that it's all just been uncluttered, it's all been undivided. But Peter says, no, there was indeed a divine interjection where God intervened made His presence very well known. Now they will reject that, but it's not that they haven't been told. You see, they willfully forget it. They just put up the mental block like, ah, la, 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 it's not there, don't want to hear about it. And why is this so? Because of verse 3. They're walking how? They're walking according to their own lusts. Now mark it down. We're going to say something very important here. Anytime someone is walking according to their own lusts, according to their own selfish desires, they cannot be and they will not be convinced, even though one were to rise from the dead. You see, because they simply will not allow a concept of deity or a concept of divine judgment to enter into their heads, because that would mean that they have to abandon and leave their immoral lifestyle. And that, friend, they would tell you, is just not going to happen. And so we have atheism and evolution taught on a large scale there within schools today. You have the ACLU wanting to get prayer out of school and the commandments out of the courtroom, and on we could go. And that's all toward the end that they want to deny the promise of Christ's coming. And that's because they've made up their mind about the way in which they want to walk. Well, Peter here does something very special for us. He gives us several arguments, no less than three, to disrupt this contention, this notion here from the unbeliever that the judgment day shall never come, that it's just not going to happen. Number one, he points out that this continuity theory is turned on its head, it's upset, because history itself says otherwise. Now that's verses 5, 6, and 7. God indeed put the brakes on in the past, and God shall bring it all to a grinding halt again one day. Well, we're going to look at all of the arguments.
But before we do so, look there at verse 7. He says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There is a reservation. What's meant by a reservation? We're not talking here about where you might go to find an Indian tribe today. That's a reservation, but that's not contextually the one that we're looking at here. We're talking about a special appointment. You make, say, like a reservation there at a restaurant. You show up, then you're going to be seated at about that time. You got a reservation there at the doctor's office. You'll want to try to keep that. There is a reservation. And he says, in the first example, the element was water. God had declared that the end of all flesh was coming there. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, as far as people were concerned, and even the beasts of the earth. And that happened. It did not happen immediately. It happened after the space of over 100 years, but it did happen. And guess what? God has declared an end for this world, not by the element of water, but by the element of fire. And that shall happen just as well. It shall. Well, we have to get ready for that day. There is indeed a reservation. And look over at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians here in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul expounds upon this reservation. And he talks about the rationale behind it, as to why it's going to happen. And he tells us the details of how it shall happen too. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." All right, so those who are enemies of God by wicked works, they're going to be dealt with. They're indeed going to be troubled. And troubled by who? Troubled by the Almighty. And that happens to be a righteous thing. That's what they have to look forward to. That is their reservation unless they repent and follow after God. And then he says, "And to give you who are troubled," verse 7, "rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished." That's the reservation. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." There's a great day coming. Are you ready for the judgment day? Now, we have our fate. That's true. But we can determine our destiny. If you happen to be living in sin right now, rejecting the appeals of God, his tender invitation, then your reservation happens to be that in the lake of fire. That is not popular to say today, but that's exactly what God in his word tells us. But you can change your reservation. If you obey the Lord, then guess what? You can look forward to Christ and his coming with the holy angels and being with them throughout all eternity. That's the one that we want. Now you see, we look here at this issue, and people want to ask, how is it that a loving God could actually send people to a devil's hell? I think sometimes, even with that question that is asked, you sense a bit of a bias that is there. When we're talking about those who end up in hell, they happen to be sinners. They had their chances, but they did not take advantage of the chances. They lived in rejection of God and his truth. Those are the ones who end up in hell. But you know what? God loves you, so he gave you free will. And he loves you enough so as to not trump and override your free will. I'll point it out here a little like this.
You ladies, have you ever had a guy to show interest in you that you were not really interested in? About all ladies know about that experience there. Maybe you're dealing with him right now. He doesn't know how to take no for an answer. And you might even say what? You might say, look, I see you as a friend. Well, you might as well have just taken the dagger and put it there in his heart. Turned it to. But now if he keeps at it, are you going to be on the annoyed side? Probably so. But you see, that's a choice that you've made. And we even point out that, look, young man, if you really love this person, you will let them alone. Let them make up their own mind. That young man is not going to be able to control you or take away your freedom to choose. And in like manner, God in heaven above, He is sending out the love letters. He's sending out the flowers. But He loves you enough to let you keep your ability to choose. So we have to make the right choice, don't we? Choosing God and His ways. There's no greater gift that could ever be sent than the gift of Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let's take advantage of that great gift that is ours. But coming back over here to 2 Peter chapter 3. There is that judgment day that is appointed. It shall not be canceled, even as the first judgment with water was not canceled. But the next argument, the second argument that Peter provides, is an argument from Scripture. So maybe we can learn something right there, that it's not always enough to just quickly answer error. You want to make sure that you have taken the mallet to it and that you have not just busted the wall down, but that you are continuing to break down the bricks into smaller and smaller little nuggets. That's exactly what Peter is doing right here. He provides another argument. And that happens to be from the 90th Psalm. So take a moment to look at Psalm 90 here with me. Psalm 90. This is a good example of Scripture quoting Scripture, the Holy Spirit quoting the Holy Spirit. This happens to be a psalm of Moses, a prayer of Moses. It's the only one that we have within the canon or the volume of the Psalms. In Psalm 90, we're going to start out here with the preamble here to the reference, which happens to be in the fourth verse. But let's start here with the very beginning. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, we live in you. And that's always been so there with your people, in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, watch this, three words, you are God. Not that He was or that He will be, but you are God. You always have been. Even from eternity past to as far in the future as you could go, before there was ever a mountain or a valley, you have always been the one who is there and in control and in charge. Now here's the punch and power of this argument here. God is always there. And God works on His own clock. He works on His own timetable. There, verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. 1,000 years is just but a day to God. Now, sometimes we could look at our lives and say we've had days a little like that where it seemed a bit like 1,000 years. And sometimes it's in the eye of the beholder. You know, you think about maybe 5 minutes with your girlfriend as opposed to 5 minutes there in the dentist chair. Sure. But the point that he's making is that time is just not really a factor with God. He is always going to be on time. Then that may not be with your perception of it, but he's always on time. Now let me illustrate it like this, if I might. With me and with you, time happens to be a factor. If I told you, like, hey, it'd be great to get together and
and go out for some lunch. We can do that here. Let's take a look at our schedules. Let's do that. And then the weeks go by, and I never approach you about that. Are you going to assume that it's going to happen? Maybe I end up going somewhere else, and the years will go by, and finally we bump into each other again. And I say nothing about that lunch. Are you going to be thinking that it'll happen at all? No. We're forgetful. We sometimes have good intentions, but it doesn't always play out like we'd like it to. But now with God, it's different. When God says that something's going to happen, then guess what? It's going to happen. Regardless if we choose to believe it or not, but it's going to happen. Think there about Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent there into the promised land to spy it out. And even though Caleb and Joshua were both there part of that first generation, the generation that would not be permitted to go in, well, guess what? They did get to go in. But when? When? You have the answer there in Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. It was when Caleb was 85 years old that he got in and got into a particular mountain that he could inherit. 45 years had gone by. How many of you, if you were promised something 45 years ago and didn't get it, would you be thinking that you'd get it? Yet God made good on it, didn't he? Or you could think about Abraham. He was promised a son. 25 years would go by before he got Isaac. You see, with the Lord, time is never, ever a problem. With us, it can be a factor, but not with God. And so, that leads us here to the third argument from Peter as to where is the promise of his coming. And it's there in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. He's not slothful about it. He's not a procrastinator. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, if the first argument was an argument there from history, and the second argument, an argument from Scripture, now we're looking at a third argument, an argument there about God's character. He's not dilatory. He's not tardy. But why? Because he is long-suffering toward us. What does that word long-suffering mean? You just flip it around. To suffer long. He bears long with us. He loves us even when we do not love him. And what torment that can be. You ever been in love with someone who didn't love you back? That's an agonizing way to go. And yet this is describing God. He is suffering long. Why? He does not want us to perish. So you see, in answer to that great question of where is the promise of his coming, effectively the answer is, he is waiting on you, Mr. Scoffer. He is waiting on you, Mr. Sinner. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked that he should die, but that he should turn from his wicked way and live. Let all that sink in as we survey the great character of God. Don't we sometimes have all this backwards? When there are bad people in this world to make their exit, we can often be jumping for joy. If we're talking about, say, like the downfall of a dictator or some drug lord out there, we say, oh, they got what they deserve there. All right. The world is happy. But what does God say? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked that he should die. And in the same breath, when the righteous leave us, when those who have been committed to the Word of God, when they have shown forth their love for God again and again, day in and day out, and we say that the world is a lesser place now because they're no longer here, we are challenging God, saying, God, why did you allow that to happen? What's going on here? This is not fair. And we're upset.
And yet the Bible says what? In Psalm 116, there in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We would all do well to put on a new set of glasses and try better and harder to see things as God would see them. So the reason Christ has not yet come back, in short, according to this argument, is to spare you. Peter has successfully pulverized the hater of God, the one who is the open doubter of His word. He has hammered down their contention. And all of it points back even to the apostolic word. He says you need to be mindful of the commandment of our Lord and those of us who are apostles whom He has chosen. Remember what it is that we have shared with you. And so let's pick up here in verse 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Is your life right with God? Washed in the crimson flood. That blood of Christ. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. They were talking about the coming day of God, that judgment, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people will twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But what does he say here? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What is truly important in life? Knowing that all this shall be dissolved, all that we might invest ourselves in a secular or worldly way, it's not going to last. You're not going to have a U-Haul there behind that hearse. What manner of persons ought we to be? What really matters would be the decisions that you make with respect to your soul. Choosing Christ above all else. Choosing His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else that we might get quite squirrely about, it'll be taken care of. It'll be added in due time. Let's set our focus there upon the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You can't have a garden by just planting crabgrass. We're going to have to grow certain things in our heart and in our lives. And it's interesting that he ends that way with the mandate to grow. And we have to get to work in this area. Growth is seen there in chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make our calling and election sure, verse 10. So where do we stand today? It's a preaching friend of mine who said that on the tombstone of his aunt, who died at the age of 91, faithful member of the Lord's church, the line was inscribed, "The rose may fade, the lily may die, but flowers immortal bloom on high." We want to go to that city where the roses never fade. Here they fray and decay, but there they never do fade. That's reserved in heaven for us as we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's appreciate a good and healthy reminder. If you're not yet in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, understand He paid the ultimate price. He died that death on that cross. And He is coming back. He's coming back for His own. We would trust that you want to be there in the family of God. Jesus shed his blood. He showed us the way that we ought to go. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved and be faithful until death to receive that crown of life. That crown promised to all who will love his appearing. He's coming back. Let's be ready for that great day. If we can help you toward that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing.